You are listening to an adult formation edition of our podcast from St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Bellevue, Washington. We are a community that seeks God's presence, serves Christ and others, and grows together in faith. Welcome to our podcast. The following presentation is part of our series, Your Faith Has Made You Well. This session was presented by the Reverend Karen Haig on Wednesday, November 11th, 2015.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for creating us in your beautiful image. We thank you for making us your daughters and your sons. We thank you for giving us our true identity. Give us clear minds and tender, open hearts tonight. Help us to see and hear what you would have us see and hear. And give us a glimpse of ourselves as you see us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Lex talked about healing shame. When we think of healing, even still, even when I was preparing for this second to last evening in this series, there's a tendency to think about healing in terms of physicality. And a lot of the healing that Jesus did that is recognizable was physical. But I loved our gathering last week and our presentation last week talking about healing shame. And this week, we're going to be talking about self-esteem. What we need to remember is whatever physical ailment Jesus was healing, ultimately, he was healing something else. And I wonder if you have any ideas about that.
May I know?
What I think is even though Jesus was healing people physically, I think in every case what was happening was that relationships were being healed. People were being restored to relationships. When the lepers were sent to the priest to be clean, their cleanliness brought them back into community. It made them people according to themselves. So they were healed with themselves, they were healed with community, and obviously God did the healing. So I think it's really important to think about healing in terms of relationship. So we talk about relationships in pretty much everything we talk about at St. Thomas. But the scriptures that we listen to and that we read and that we look to for wisdom and guidance and God's authority, those were written sort of in the first century Mediterranean world and back, right? So the kinds of relationships that happened at that point in time were entirely different than the kinds of relationships. We create relationships mostly because we can. People in the first century Mediterranean world had to be in relationships. And they weren't sort of the sweet, lovey relationships. They were relationships that their very lives depended on. So if we say around here, since I got here, I've heard practicing the hospitality of God. So in the first century world, if people didn't practice hospitality, people would be dead, right? It was dangerous. It was scary. There were in-groups and out-groups. Everybody was affiliated or not affiliated. If someone was making their way down a road and your home was on that road, you need to feed them. And it was a given. So relationship was at some level physically more important. So there's a lot of stuff about the physical to pay attention to, right? So Jesus healed physically. Physical relationships were where things got played out. So it's also true that people in the first century who had physical ailments were total rejects, completely and totally cast out of society. They had nothing to do with society. They had no relationships whatsoever. And because they were ritually unclean, they were even in that society's norms out of relationship with God. So when Jesus healed, he healed so that people could be welcomed back into relationship with God, with community, and with themselves. So here's where we are in Scripture. Tonight's story comes from Mark's Gospel. And you may remember that Mark's Gospel is like this. And then, immediately. So Jesus is moving fast. Things happen quickly. There's not a whole lot of narrative. And stuff is getting done. And you may recall that in Mark's Gospel, the disciples are most often dolts, right? They are always made to look stupid. Oh, you missed that. Oh, you missed that. Oh, there you are again. Much like ourselves. So, in that context, here we go. The disciples had been arguing about who was the greatest. Remember that? Who's the greatest? They had recently tried to prohibit an outsider from using Jesus' name and from healing in his name. They were behaving a little bit like the Pharisees, questioning Jesus on the letter of the law and on social mores. They were trying to determine who was right and who was wrong, who was in and who was out. And in that world, in-groups and out-groups were one of the major cultural phenomena. If you did not think of racism in our country when it was rampant and loud, you did not deal with people who were in an out-group for you. No contact, nothing. So that's the disciples in the midst of Jesus' radically inclusive ministry are doing a lot of things that are divisive. That's the picture that Mark paints. And here's what Jesus did. A reading from Mark's Gospel. People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. It's an interesting story choice to talk about self-esteem. So see if you can begin to make some connections between that story and what that might mean about healing our issues of self-esteem. So I'll do just a little bit more social science commentary because I love that stuff. In the first century Mediterranean world, children were nothing. Women were nothing. Children were less than nothing. Children were less than slaves. They were property like slaves. There was no sort of romantic, innocent, childlike, wondery kind of stuff at all. Childhood at that time in that place was horrifying. 30% infant mortality. 30% of the children who lived were dead by 6. 60% of the children who lived were dead by 18. Children were the first to suffer from famine. They were the first to suffer from war. They were the first to suffer from disease and dislocation. The orphan is the stereotype of the most vulnerable member of society. That does not mean that children were not loved and adored, just like we love and adore our children. But they weren't viewed in any way the way we view them. So that's a really important thing to consider when we try to think about why Jesus would use the example of children around an issue of self-esteem. He made that example because he was responding to what the disciples had been talking about. Do you remember? Who's the greatest? Who's in, who's out? So he chooses the most vulnerable, the least important, to say, this is the one that you tried to shoo away, which also, of course, would have meant that the mothers were gone and they would have been left only with the men. Jesus' radically inclusive ministry pulled all of those people in. So, what did it mean? To become like a little child would have been akin to becoming a non-person. Not a small person, not an innocent person, not a naive person, a non-person. Something like a slave. So what Jesus meant when he said to the disciples, which includes us, it's what he means when he speaks to us, what he meant when he said we were to receive the kingdom like a child was that we need to recognize our radical and complete dependence on God. Children could be removed from a family if they were perhaps the incorrect gender. In that world, the father, the head of the household, had everything to say about everything. And I believe what Jesus is doing for us, with us, in this story, is reminding us of our complete and utter dependence on God. So what does that have to do with healing and healing our issues of self-esteem? So when I spoke last time in this series, I talked about the difference between who Jesus was and what Jesus did, and the importance, the necessity of focusing on who he is. We believe in Jesus, not in the miracles that he performed. The miracles that he performed were merely the outgrowth of who he was. Who he was what needs to matter to us. So that holds the key to connecting this story with self-esteem. So as we go along, hold in your minds the question of what does it mean to have healthy or high self-esteem? What does that look like? What does that feel like? And what does it mean to have unhealthy or low self-esteem? If you're like me, I've been in both of those places many, many, many times. We don't have one or the other. And there are lots of clues, there's lots of information for us in recognizing where it is we feel one or the other. So I'm going to try to help us get at that a little bit. So I would submit that our self-esteem is a product of our identity. So what do you say when people ask you about yourself? Do you say what you do? Do you say who your family is? How do you identify yourself? Do you identify yourself by who you are? Or do you identify yourself by what you do? I believe that our identity has much more to do with who and whose we are than it has to do with what we do. Just like the importance of Jesus lies much more in who he was than what he did. What he did, living a life without sin, healing people, asking hard questions, teaching and loving, those things were awesome. But all of them are only reflections of who he is, God's beloved son. Much like the men in the room, and for the girls, we are God's beloved daughters. That is who we are. Our identity is as God's own beloved, and that is where the direct link to self-esteem comes. If we know ourselves to be God's beloved, self-esteem becomes a non-issue. We hear over and over and over again that God loves us. We all say it. But do our lives reflect that reality? Do our lives, could someone looking at us say, oh, you know you are profoundly loved by God? I think if we really lived as God's beloved, we would see a lot more of the ways God is at work in our lives. So when I started to think about that, I started to think about, so what would it mean to know myself as God's beloved? How would I get at that? So let's begin with our pictures of God. And it will be different for each of you. Sometimes when people tell me they don't believe in God, I say, oh, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And when they're through telling me, usually, almost always, what I say is, right, I do not believe in that God either. And that is very startling for people. But it gets at the point that we all, based on our childhoods, based on our families, based on our life experience, based on things you know that I will never know, we all have different pictures of God. So what's your picture of God? Because the way you see God, the way you imagine God, your picture of God, what you know about God, what you believe about God, that profoundly shapes your life. If you have an accurate view of God, and it's not a checklist of right or wrong, it's pretty much about love. But if you have a healthy view of God, your life can be healthy. If you have a healthy view of a creating, redeeming, sanctifying, loving, forgiving, merciful, gracious God, that makes for a very different way of walking around in the world than if you believe in a stern, judgmental, right and wrong, only one way God. So my biases become very clear, but, you know, when we do what Lex and Steve and I do, we have to show up with our biases. and you get to see them, but I think it's really important to read scripture openly, to read the scripture of each other's lives openly, and to recognize when we know God is present and working, and it's never with a paddle. It's never with a paddle. It's always in love. So think about your picture of God and understand how that has such a big impact on your life. And then the next thing is to think about your picture of yourself. So this is the question of identity. When you describe yourself, do you describe yourself by what you do? Do you describe yourself by who you are? Do you describe yourself by your relationships? It's important to see ourselves accurately. And accurately is just what is good and meet and right and true for you. It's not what somebody else thinks is true. But you know when you're spot on. Like when you've made a mistake that you're really sorry for, and you're sorry enough that it's worth saying something and being humble and getting it right. Or when you've been totally graced and given the ability to do something you never in your wildest imaginings knew you could do. Those are the kinds of things that speak to true identity. You know when you're off and when you're on. So what's your picture of your real picture of yourself? We were talking at our table about this, I think, almost every day, about this question of, we are uniquely gifted, each one of us. There are things in this church, in our communities, in the whole wide world, that will only happen if you do them, because you are the only person who can do the things that you do. So that means being a little more bold than I in my former life was very comfortable with. Especially because when I'm bold, I make more mistakes out loud, and people see them. But the other hand of the tension is true humility. So to live in that tension of absolute boldness, living fully into the gifts that you have been given, doing the things that only, and it's not a joke, it's real. There are things that only you can do that nobody could do the way you will do them. Living in the tension of that and being truly humble, that is where we'll find our true identity. It's not easy, and it requires a lot of quiet, or whatever is the space that you need to be able to think and reflect. But it's really worth thinking and reflecting on, I think. Because our identities are so much more than our temperaments or our opinions or our physical characteristics or what we do or what we have or what we achieve. Our true identities are here when we live fully into the gifts God's given us and know ourselves to be utterly dependent on God, God's beloved sons and daughters. So we understand ourselves as God's beloved. When we do understand ourselves as God's beloved, we notice different things, and we notice differently. Like, what do you notice in the course of a day? Do you focus on details that help you recognize God's presence? Do you notice your moods? Do you notice the moods of the people around you? Do you notice what brings you closer to God? Do you notice when it's been hours or days or weeks since you've actually even thought about God? Yeah.
I guess C.S. Lewis wrote it really well, but today I've had that experience.
Do you want to tell?
Well, it's Veterans Day, and in the Boeing unit I'm in, there is a manager. There's another manager close by, because we're in Renton, and he's in a different building. And our shop of three, we have a gal in it that bakes cookies. And you know there will be a cookie in the records and quality shop any day of the week. Tom Ritzert, this gentleman, opens the door. Our door, it has two pieces to it. It's like a buffet door. You could take the top.
A pony door.
So it really rattles when anybody enters it. And he came in and we're all, we're shocked immediately. But he turns. I'm right behind that half of the door. He sees me. He says, "Keith," and he's sticking his hand out to shake hands with me. "Congratulations." And then I feel something in his hand. In all of the veterans things, there are medallions for any of the campaigns that you've been in. And he has one for me.
Oh.
I'm just a contractor. I'm not even a legitimate Boeing employee, if you want to put yourself down a little bit. But I was in shock. And later on in the day, there was an invite to go to a lunch for the veterans. I was included in that group. And so I'm in a sort of a numb state. I did nothing to do this. I've just been this shock and joy.
Surprised by joy. That's beautiful.
Because you can work and work and work, and you can pray and pray and pray. And the answers aren't coming, and it's not your time. But then watch and be surprised.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, beautiful. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, so paying attention, you know, that could have been just, oh, thanks, a nice thing. But you're paying attention at a much deeper level. You're noticing differently. And God is always present, right? I know you know that. God is always present, but we don't always notice. And our lives are radically different when we do. Thanks. Beautiful story. So, when we understand ourselves as God's beloved, as God's sons and daughters, we identify our identity and subsequently our self-esteem, which is always wrapped up in our identity, is as a member of the family of God. Hi, tell me about yourself. My name's Karen. I'm a beloved daughter of God. So that isn't what comes out of my mouth, but it doesn't mean I don't know that. It doesn't mean that in my heart of hearts I don't know that. You know, we have people in our Christian tradition, desert mothers, desert fathers, who were hermits. So there are people who practice Christianity alone. But those people are called to hermitage as a vacation. I don't think so. Not a vacation. A vocation, right? But when we recognize ourselves as members of the family of God, the operative word there is family, right? Christians don't practice Christianity alone for all kinds of reasons. Most of the stuff Jesus talked about was not about finding your inner self. It was about what we do with and for one another. It's about how we hold each other to account and support each other. It's about how God gets glorified in our actions. Being part of a Christian family, being a beloved daughter or son of God, means being in community. Even monks and nuns live in community, and they have to suss stuff out in community. That's where our faith gets expressed. So just like Jesus' healings were all done for God's glory, they were certainly done for the uplifting of individual people, but mostly they were done for God's glory and for uplifting all the people so that they could see the good work that God does. So you might want to consider not being shy about what you have to say and about what your experiences are. Because when you speak those, just like what Keith just did, something happens to all the rest of us. We all have the benefit of God's blessing on you when you will share those with us. And that's what it is to live in community. It's too hard to do stuff on our own. So when somebody's grieving, we all hold laughter until you're ready to laugh again. Right? That's what being part of God's family is. It's not just about being connected to God, it's about being connected with one another. I think when we understand ourselves as God's beloved, we naturally cultivate holiness of life. And I don't mean that in any sort of pious way. I mean that in a most sacramental way. We notice. When we surrender more and more and more and more, which sounds harder and harder and harder and harder, but it's actually the opposite. It's freer and freer and freer and freer. The more we know we don't get to have to control, the more freedom we actually have. And I will tell you, at the rare moments that I have known myself to be completely and utterly surrendered to God, those have been the most blissful, free moments of my life. Because there are no questions, there is nothing to do but follow Jesus. And, you know, we all can find places in our lives where that's been our experience. We may not have put those words to it, but it's that thing about knowing that you're spot on, that you said the thing that you really needed to say and it changed something, that you reached out when you might have been afraid or ashamed, but you did it anyway, and you feel a sense of God's presence with you. That's what I mean by cultivating a holiness of life. Creating quiet space so you can hear. Prayer comes in all different forms, but a lot of it is listening. That's what the centering prayer folks can tell us better than anyone else. It's just that deep quiet creates space for the Holy Spirit to speak, not just to us, but through us. Lex and I were having a wonderful conversation earlier today about learning what it is really to have a servant's heart. And we all learn that differently because those lessons come in the experiences of our lives. But cultivating a servant heart is essential to holiness of life. So when you offer to cook a meal for somebody who needs it, when you offer to take somebody to church, tiny things, little things that take 15 minutes, an hour of your life, that is truly cultivating holiness of life. And of course, prayer, whatever prayer is for you, talking, listening, walking, running, creating, dancing, singing. There are as many ways to pray as there are people. Some people are praying most all the time. I would submit that paying attention is prayer. When we understand ourselves as God's beloved, our natural response is to love back. There's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Dick Rogers talked about it a couple weeks ago. They will know we're Christians by our love. So when we share God's love with the ones closest to us and the ones we least like to be close to, God blesses all of us. When we listen carefully, we're loving. So whatever it is for you to love back, notice. It's not a question of asking yourself to do it. It's to notice. When is your natural response to love? That's good information for you. That tells you something very important about where you are in that moment. When we understand ourselves as God's beloved, we are curious about what God is calling us into. So I'm not just talking about, we were having a conversation at our dinner table about vocation. I'm not just talking about vocation, though. I'm talking about what's your unique part in making the world a better place today, this hour, tomorrow morning, at any given point in time. We can choose to move toward God or away from God. So recognizing God's presence, recognizing that God is with us, doing for us, but also through us, that's cultivating the practice of the presence of God. When we understand ourselves as God's beloved, our hearts are open. So we find our own way to pray with our hearts open to God. So that's yours to do. Like, do you know what your preferred prayer posture, method, ideal is? Do you pray in a way that you sort of don't want to stop, like when you're playing the piano or gardening or cooking? There's a way that will happen. There's a way for all of us. We all have our own native tongue. So that's an important thing to think about doing. It's also really essential when we pray, and I say pray just in terms of being in relationship with God, to come really where we are. Like, my ideal is to want only what God wants. Where am I today? I want what God wants, I only want what God wants, or is it, I want to want what God wants? Or is it, I really wish I wanted to want what God wants? Or is it, I don't actually care what God wants? Like, wherever, it doesn't matter where you are. I think of it as, you know, like when you throw a stone in the water, there are all these circles. Like, get real and bring yourself to God from the place that's real, because that's the only way your prayer is going to feel or be authentic. Right? We say every Sunday, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That's not scary. That's a gift. You don't need to worry. There are no secrets with God. But it would behoove you, me, us, to really know where we are. What circle are you on? Josh Hostler and I used to talk about that. And when he was in seminary, he sent me an MP3. He wrote a song about, I wish I wanted to want to want to want. It was very funny. Anyway, it's important to know the truth of where you are and to come to God from where you are, not from where you wish you were, but from where you are. When we understand ourselves as God's beloved, we resist evil. Evil's an interesting concept. A lot of us have different ideas about that. So rather than go down a rabbit hole, I'll just say that each time we renew our baptismal covenant, we promise to renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God. We promise to renounce the evil powers of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God, and to renounce all sinful desires that draw us away from the love of God. So we don't have to do that on our own. God gives us the grace and the courage and the strength to do those things or to notice when we haven't. But God will always use us as instruments for making the world a better place if we're willing to take a stand for what's right and what isn't right. And I'm talking about sort of on the big level, on the levels of justice. And it doesn't matter where you are politically. We are blessed in this congregation with people with all different sorts of points of view. And that helps us all be better people. What matters, I think, to all your clergy who stand up and preach and teach, is that we want to put the gospel in front of you in such a way that you are caused to move to something, to action, some action somehow. None of us would ever dream of telling you what that action is. That's not ours. That's between you and God. But our job is to put the gospel in front of you in such a way, to put the teachings in front of you in such a way that you feel compelled to do something. Okay. I'm going to talk just for a couple more minutes and then we'll break into groups. When we understand ourselves as God's beloved, we are faithful stewards of all that we've been given. And we're in the midst of totally recreating ourselves as a stewarding community. And you've heard a lot about that in the recent past. But I'll just say that I want to repeat the sentiment of Lex's sermon on Sunday and talking about not being owners. We don't steward what belongs to us. We steward, we manage what's been given into our care. So understanding ourselves as God's beloved means that we are going to attend to what's been given into our care and recognize it as such. It's important to note that it's what God desires for us, not from us, that activates our generosity. When we recognize what God wants for us, the abundant living that God wants for us, that's what activates our generosity, not the other way around. And finally, I will say that when we understand ourselves as God's beloved, we are open to receive the riches of God's kingdom. That's what the scripture was today. right? Whoever receives God's kingdom must become like a little child. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. So becoming like a child, becoming vulnerable and fully dependent on God, recognizing our identity as God's beloved daughters and sons, that is what will make the riches of God's kingdom available to us. And there are lots of things that go with that. Confession, metanoia, changing our ways, surrendering the need to control. But all of those things really have to do with being radically authentic and showing up with everything you've got, knowing that all of it will be used, and that when you're willing to do that, we all are blessed. It's not just you and your family who are blessed. We all are blessed. We've been adopted by God, and we're heirs to God's kingdom. That's what God wants for us. So I would just close by saying, my belief is that God heals our self-esteem by taking us in and making us God's very own. Made in God's image and likeness. And if we could really take that in, I think all of our issues about self-esteem would likely already be healed. So you have some questions on your table. One side is questions, and then the other side is just, I listed a few Bible verses that remind us of who and whose we are. So enjoy yourself with the table questions, and we'll come back together and hear what you've had to say. Would you like to share with the group some of the things at your tables?
So let's see, what did we... I think we struggled with some of these questions. I think self-esteem is... It's kind of a hard thing to talk about, I think, because sometimes... Like we were talking, some of us at the table are perfectionists. And one of the things that we talked about is being a perfectionist, it's not necessarily knowing that you're perfect, it's wanting to be perfect. And if you want to be perfect, does that mean you have low self-esteem? We did talk about a time, an experience of having healthy or high esteem, and what contributed to that feeling, and it was praise, surprisingly... Not surprisingly, that comes from some of us who are perfectionists. Hearing people praise our work is rewarding or gratifying. Was that feeling lasting? Generally not. And the comment made was, I'm only as good as the last thing that I did.
I think we spent a bit of our time coming up with a different term than self-esteem. We were talking about how we didn't quite like the term self-esteem. Kind of for what you were saying, it sounded too much like what other people thought of us and what we thought of ourselves, and that sense of measuring ourselves. And I think it was Anita who suggested a self-perception as a way, as a kind of a broader, kinder term of thinking about it. And we just talked about times when we were in places, or some of us were in places where we were very different, usually outside the culture that we're comfortable in, which is not very common for most of us here, and how that can really challenge your sense of your self-perception. And it was not always positive, but certainly a worthwhile experience. I think that was pretty much what we... talked about.
Karen, we were really we were over the place. There's so much to talk about, but I think we really resonated with your kind of part discussion about the image of God, and we love your line about engaging people. Like, well, tell me about that God you don't believe in. We just think that's brilliant. I mean, that's because it really opens up the conversation with people, because I think our God image is big in terms of how we look at self-esteem. we were just talking about, I mean, we feel this kind of nice challenge, like go into a social situation and resist saying who you are, you know? I mean, I'm tired of people running away from me. What do? I'm a priest. A therapist. I'm going to try Son of God, and they'll think I'm trying to be Jesus. Anyway, others, Mary, you had some nice comments, too. Do you want to share anything you were?
We also talked about children and the importance of children and a lack of importance of children, especially during the biblical times. And we discussed that, how children are commodities. Even right now, you find that a lot of children are working in sweat factories, and they really don't have that much value. I shared a story about God working in my life that was painful situation, and even explained to I've been going through a series of physical challenges where it had to deal with the heart, and I went through all these gamuts of tests that has to do with the heart, and I got the news lately that my heart is so great, and I have no blockage. Yeah, right. I should have listened to. And I still could not feel the joy that this should have been brought to me, because I felt very heavy-hearted, because I was holding some bad feelings. Talking about how God works for you. Now that I knew that I am healthy, you know, my joints are falling apart and all that kind of stuff, but I'm healthy. Well, just recently, my doctor explained to me that the chest pain that I'm having has to do with my collarbones and my closing of my chest bones, which he said, what you need to do is just open up your chest. And I'm saying, I have been going around because I was feeling angry. I felt that people were misunderstanding me and that I wasn't able to communicate. And I, of course, I was taking over I was owning their bad behavior instead of letting God in. And I'm thinking, what a wonderful eye-opening for me. I've always usually been open to God. I feel happy, and I'm very blessed, and I keep saying how blessed I am. But for a brief moment there, a few weeks, I wanted to control what was going on instead of turning it over to God. And not only did God beat me on my side of my head and said, you're fine. He had to go further and say, this physical feeling that you have is something that you're developing. You need to open yourself up and let me in. So this has been a joyful time. I almost didn't come tonight because I was still feeling this way. Belinda said to me, come on, Mary. Let's go. You're going to feel much better. And thank you, Belinda. I am feeling much better.
I found a great way to improve your self-esteem. I was visiting my grandmother years ago at a nursing home. And as I was leaving, I noticed there were, outside every door, there was someone sitting in a chair waiting for someone to come in the door and visit them. So I spoke to two or three of them and left with a very high feeling of self-esteem. And I think we can all do that. It's a simple thing to do, and you don't have to know them.
That's a wonderful technique. I mean, some of you may have heard the story about somebody in an audience asked a famous psychologist about what's the best way to make myself feel better, and he said, what should I do? And he said, don't do anything for yourself, do something for somebody else. And it really works, and that was what we focused a lot on, that question number two, a way God has used to bring hope to other people, whether it's the neighbors in need or the Thanksgiving, which is coming up, and just the incredible blessing it is to go and serve somebody who has so much less than we have. and how you see the hope that they have, you see the appreciation. One of my favorites is the little old lady, probably from an Eastern European country, who has pulled out her dishes. She's probably cleaned them for the first time that year, and she's going to have family over and serve them a Thanksgiving meal as family together. And you know that she probably eats alone the rest of the year. And as you can tell, I think that all of us have had that experience. That's what happens with your self-esteem. It goes up, but it's also very lasting by serving other people. And so I think doing that, being of service to others, is a wonderful way to improve our self-esteem. We talked a little bit also about a time when surrender felt like freedom, and talked about it's tough for us that are independent. You know, we won't even ask for directions as guys, right? But by allowing somebody else to take care of us, or being put in a position where we had to let somebody else take care of us, that opened us up, and that we understand that we can do that, we can get through. And it's an analogy that if we open ourselves up to God, that we can actually grow from that point.
Thanks, Todd. So thank you all. I think I love Anita's self-perception rather than self-esteem. It's a dicey word. I wish the first question I put on there was, what is self-esteem? But one thing I would encourage you to think about is when we are looking for affirmation, or I think you said praise, or at this table there was conversation about when things were in the toilet and when things were really great, and our self-esteem somehow had something to do with that. And what we came to was that's not actually very reliable. So we come back to the question of identity. Who and whose are we? And that's the only way I'm interested in talking about self-esteem anymore. So thank you all for being here. Oops, whoops, Steve. Oh, Steve's going to talk about next week, which is going to be awesome.
So we're going to do something a little different next time. Don't worry, we're still going to have the great food. Okay, we're not but we're going to have a healing Eucharist next time. I don't even like to use the word healing Eucharist, because every Eucharist to me is an opportunity for healing. But with special intention, our prayers, we're going to have opportunity for some quiet reflection as you pull together the themes for you and God in this series, and opportunity for anointing and specific prayers for healing. So we're going to do it Episcopal style, so no one's going to be outed. You're going to be able to participate at the level that you feel comfortable and called. But we wanted to not surprise you completely. Anyway, thank you, everybody. Thank you, Karen.
For more information about St. Thomas Episcopal Church, please visit our website, www.stthomasmedina.org. That's www.stthomasmedina.org.